Thank you very much. Would you join me in prayer? Nearer to you, O Lord. Nearer to you. And even in the difficult times, in affliction, in difficulty, even if it's a cross, raise us up. Because our heart's desire, our song is to be nearer, nearer to you, in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Why don't you take a Bible and turn with me to the book of Psalms. Psalm number 129 will be our text for this morning as we make our way through this series of 15 songs of ascents. This is the 10th in the series of 15. And you know, as you preach through these, you just take them as they come, and they present different perspectives, different tones, different attitudes. This is a psalm. Of all the set, this is the psalm that's the most sobering. It's the most difficult. It presents some very, very hard realities. I don't think that's out of keeping with the holiday that we're going to be celebrating tomorrow. I mean, this is Memorial Day weekend. It's the beginning of summer in the minds of many. But even in the midst of that, tomorrow, we remember those who have died. It's a sobering holiday. And as we take a look at this psalm, we will be reminded of sobering truths. This will not be, therefore, a psalm that will pump us up. It will give us stuff to think about. But that's not a bad thing. Because there are hard truths in the world around us. There are hard truths inside of us. But the gospel is all about how Jesus Christ can change those things. So let me read to you Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers have plowed upon my back. They've made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is God's word. Father, speak to us now. Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who gave sight to the blind and speech to the dumb and hearing to those who could not hear. That same Spirit of that same Lord, Father, may it work in us now for the glory of Jesus. Amen. So let me just say once again, I wish to all of you a very blessed holiday weekend here. As I've said, this is the start unofficially of summer. You know, between now and Labor Day, 99 days of summer in 2019. And I hope this weekend you have opportunity to get outside. I mean, the weather yesterday, today, tomorrow is supposed to be spectacular. I hope you have, in that sense, a very wonderful, blessed beginning of summer as you enjoy this late spring beauty. I hope you have a barbecue or time with friends or maybe a picnic or maybe a baseball game or something like that so that you can relax and enjoy this special, special holiday. But behind this holiday, as I've already said, are some very hard realities. We are remembering those fallen in the service of our country. Now let me take you over to a small town in the very southeast corner of the Netherlands. So it's kind of like this little arm of the Netherlands that goes down in between Belgium and Germany. And down in that little piece, there's a little town called Margraten. And Margraten, Netherlands, is the location of the Netherlands American Cemetery. Here's a picture of the cemetery, portion of the cemetery. 8,300 headstones of Americans who died there in World War II, especially in the final year of World War II, the fall of 1844 and the spring of 1845. And just after the war, these bodies had been buried there. The people of Margraten in that area of Netherlands and Belgium and Germany right there next to it, they stepped forward and they adopted individuals, families, businesses, civic organizations, stepped forward and adopted all those headstones. And year after year, decade after decade, since that time, they have been caring for and placing flowers on these headstones. There's a waiting list of over 100 people so that when a caretaker of a headstone can't do it anymore, there's someone else, some other organization that's ready to step forward and say, well, we'll take that headstone on. And their commemoration, those care of those headstones, comes to a climax today, the Sunday before our Memorial Day. Just a couple hours ago, mid-afternoon in the Netherlands, estimated approximately 8,000 people gathered in the Margraten Cemetery to honor those who had fallen, to decorate the tombstones, to have a little service, and en masse, remember. A supervisor of the cemetery says this. He says, after 4 dark years of occupation, suddenly the Dutch people were free from the Nazis, and they could go back to their normal lives and enjoy all the freedoms they were used to. They knew that they had to thank the American allies for that. And that's why they've adopted the headstones. Now that's a beautifully moving story of gratitude and of remembrance. And it's also a hard reminder of the hard realities of evil in this world. The Dutch do not want to forget the realities of evil under the Nazi regime. Realities of evil. Now here we are in central Jersey, lush central Jersey after so much rain, and kind of, I'll call it the leafy suburbs of central Jersey. And it's so easy for us to forget the realities of evil, how evil evil is, how sinful sin is, as Paul puts it in Romans 6:6, the sinfulness of sin, the evilness of evil. It's easy for us to forget these things in our peaceful, leafy suburb, to think that evil could never happen again, to dumb evil down or to lose perspective on it. And in doing that, to shrink God down as well. Because maybe the world just isn't that bad. And maybe God doesn't have to be that big to rescue us. That's why I am grateful for Psalm 129. Of the sequence of 15 songs of ascents, it is the most difficult because of the hard realities it reflects on. It's not an encouraging, uplifting, yeah, kind of psalm. But it is nonetheless a huge gift to us because it reminds us of two hard realities for the people of God. So let's work through the psalm and let's think about those two hard realities. The first hard reality, verses 1 through 4, is this: the ongoing afflictions of the people of God. Look at the opening verses. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Verse 2, greatly have they afflicted me. Now, we've seen this before in these psalms. Here you've got verse 1 is what the worship leader, the cantor, would say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. And then the leader immediately asks the people to join in. Now you say it too. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. In fact, verses 2 and 3, that whole statement is what the whole congregation would say. And that verb afflicted is there twice. It's a hard verb. It's a difficult concept. Affliction. Pain. Suffering. And it's great. Greatly have they afflicted me for a long time from my youth. Now, this is not so much as those people would say that, as the gathered group would say it. They're not saying so much from my personal youth. They're talking as a group. And they're saying that affliction has been going on in relation to us, the people of God, the gathered Jews in that initial 500 BC or so setting. Affliction has been going on for us ever since we were formed as the people of God, ever since Abraham was called. And it's true. You go back into the Old Testament. You go to the calling of Abraham, and sure enough, there's Abraham facing affliction as the father of the Jews, father of all people of faith in the living God. Isaac faced affliction. Jacob faced affliction. Joseph was sold into Egypt and imprisoned. The Jews were slaves under Pharaoh, whipped and beaten. And if you know your Old Testament history, the pattern continues. The book of Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, exile to Babylon, return to a greatly diminished nation. Nehemiah, Esther, Ezra, Haggai, many times the Jews were afflicted. And it's the same thing in the New Testament. Many times have the Christians been afflicted from their youth, chased, persecuted, put out and ostracized, put to death, martyred. In the Gospels, Jesus said, if they have persecuted me, and they have, they will persecute you, John 15:20. And so we see the book of Acts. The very first martyr, a guy named Stephen. And he was put to death by angry enemies of the gospel. He was killed just a year or two after Jesus' own crucifixion and resurrection. And it's been going on ever since. Apart from periods of time when the church, as a governing power, sadly at times became a persecutor, to our shame. Apart from that, the church has been afflicted time and again. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. And so today, 1 in 9 Christians, 1 in 9 Christians face high levels of persecution for their faith worldwide. Now, the pain is real. It's been going on for a long time. And the psalmist wants us to understand even more. Verse 3, the psalmist wants us to understand that this affliction, this pain, is painful. Verse 3 is an unforgettable picture of the pain of the affliction of the people of God. Look at it. Verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. And the picture here is of plowers, you know, hitching up a plow. You know, they'd hitch up a plow and they'd plow through the field, and the plow would turn over the soil. And that line of turned over soil is called a furrow. And now that picture is taken and it's transferred over to plowers plowing the back of the people of God. It's as if someone forced the person down onto the ground, hitched up a tiny but sharp plow, and ran that plow up and down the back of the people of God, digging into the flesh, slicing it open. It's a grisly, unforgettable picture of the pain of the affliction of God's people. Bottom line here, the forces of darkness will always hate the people of light. And the forces of darkness will always try to wear down the people of God, one way or another. And if you are a follower of Christ, you need to be smart about this. You need to, as Jesus said, you need to, quote, watch and pray. You need to, in the words of Peter, you need to be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, you know, an intimidating, threatening lion, seeking someone to devour. This is hard reality. But the psalm has a verse 4 after verses 1, 2, and 3. Brings Jesus right into the middle of it. Literally, almost at the center of the psalm. You've had this description, this gory description of affliction. And then verse 4, and the way it's written in the original, it's kind of like it interrupts, grammatically, it just interrupts everything. It says, the Lord, he is righteous. He's faithful. He will make good on his promises to his people. So, you know, we may be afflicted. The plows may be hooked up and cutting. But lo and behold, he, verse 4, cuts the cords of the wicked. And what that means is that, using again the picture of the plow and the bands that connected the plow to the plower, Jesus comes and he cuts them. So the plower may think that he's plowing, but he's not. The world may think that they are slowly putting the church of Jesus Christ to death, but in the end, they're not. Jesus said, Matthew 16, I will build my church, and hell will not prevail against it. Verse 2, they have not prevailed against us. The preservation of the people of God, Jews in the Old Testament, Christians in the New Era, the preservation of the people of God, despite all the afflictions and persecutions and inner, you know, inward, interior to our own life as a community, in the midst of all that, the preservation of the people of God is proof of God's power and existence. Let me put it this way. Where are the Edomites today? They were an Old Testament group. Where are the Hittites today? They were an Old Testament group. Where are the Agagites today? They were an Old Testament group. I mean, they're not here. But the Jews are here. Blaise Pascal. Some of you may know that name. He was a French philosopher, 17th century. One time he was asked by his king, King Louis XIV, like the Sun King, he's the greatest of the French kings. One time he was asked by the king, give me a proof of the existence of God. And here's Pascal's answer. Please, Your Majesty, the Jews. And what he meant by that was the preservation of the Jews despite centuries of persecution. Karl Marx, John Lennon, Voltaire, communist regimes. So many people have said the church will die, Christianity will die, it will all fade away. But here we are. In fact, Christianity is growing worldwide. And it's not because we are savvy, we're strong, we got it together. It's because Jesus Christ is the great deliverer. And he cuts the cords of the wicked. And they have not prevailed against us. Here's what the hymn writer says. How firm a foundation, his saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word, his excellent promise he's going to make in just a moment. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. And now here's the word of promise. Fear not, I'm with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Now, this set of truths has so much to say with our cultural moment, and so much to say into it. Stuff like the rise of the new atheism, the rise of what they call the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, the people who on surveys about religious preference will check none of the above, the rise of the nuns, the decline of Christianity in the West, the resurgence, the growth of Christianity in the South and in the East, in South America, Africa, and Asia. This text has so much to say to it, but I don't have time to go there. Because there's a second half of the psalm and a second reality that we need to get into now. Verses 5 through 9, 5 through 8, I should say. And that is the never-ending cry of God's people for justice. Look at the text, verse 5. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Now that's a prayer. It's the opening prayer in a set of prayers. Verse 5, and then you get one in verses 6 and 7, and then you get one in verse 8. Prayers that are cries that God would intervene and judge and frustrate the efforts of the enemies of God's people. So verse 5, it prays, put them to shame and turn them back. Verses 6 and 7 is a comparison. They're like, make them like seed, grass seed that gets blown by the wind up onto the rooftop of a house in Israel, a flat-roofed house. Thin soil, just soil that gets blown up there, you know. So it takes root in the thin soil, but there's not a lot of depth. And when that sun scorches, that little plant withers. So he's saying here, make these enemies, make their plans go nowhere. May they dry up their resources, their strength, their wealth, their power. And then verse 8, you've got this, another kind of way to put it. It's a very interesting kind of may this not happen kind of scene, where you're out in the field and you're reaping, and normally in a setting like that, Jews would pass by and greet one another in the name of the Lord. You know, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. But this is saying, for the enemies of Zion, may that not happen. May they not be blessed. These prayers are what are called imprecatory prayers. An imprecatory prayer is a cry for God that God would bring soon and certain judgment upon the enemies of his people. An imprecatory prayer is a cry that he block their purposes and that he bring difficulty upon all the haters of Zion. So verse 5, turn them back, make them ashamed. Verses 6 and 7, dry up their wealth. Verse 8, block their blessings. Now, in the book of Psalms, there are just over a dozen imprecatory psalms. And generally speaking, people will kind of come upon them and they'll just kind of write them off as primitive expressions of vengeance. Or they'll kind of poke fun at them, turn them into satire. Some of you may be familiar with the website Babylon Bee website, which is a well-known satire, Christian satire site. And here's what they do with the imprecatory psalms. Here are some of their satirical uses. Man scrawls imprecatory psalm across Form 1040 while filing taxes. Or here's another one. Family inadvertently prints imprecatory psalm on Christmas cards. Or here's my favorite. In an interview after Game 3 of the NBA Finals, this is going back a couple years ago, LeBron James of the Cleveland Cavaliers prays an imprecatory psalm against Steph Curry and the Golden State Warriors. We shouldn't write these things off. We shouldn't turn them just into humor. We need to hear these imprecatory prayers. And I say that for three reasons. Three reasons that in the leafy suburbs here, we need these prayers. First reason is that many of us have only a bland and indirect knowledge of the traumas of violence and affliction. We read about it, but we don't know about it firsthand. It's so good. That's what, Corinne, I was embarrassed to bring you up front, or slow to bring you up front, but I figured, no, I want her up front because I want us to be reminded of the experiences that people have across the world because of their faith in Jesus. You know, we have staying with us here at the church for 2 months, May and June, Isaac Mbabazi. He's been introduced already as our global resident. He comes from the Democratic Republic of the Congo. And he does not live in a leafy suburb, a leafy, peaceful suburb. He's from a country that itself is torn apart by civil and tribal warfare. In his particular region, Bunia, kind of in the northeast corner of the country, torn apart by tribal warfare, the Hamas and the Lendus fighting against one another. For 5 years in the early 2000s, his town was racked by waves of violence, people coming in and killing other people from the opposing tribes. If I were invited to go to Bunia and to speak there, I can't imagine standing up and telling those people, well, you know, God is love, he is, but God is love, and he would never judge the people who murdered and raped and plundered and committed evil against the innocent citizens of Bunia. I just can't imagine bringing that message to people who know firsthand the traumas of violence and affliction. Only in a leafy suburb can you dilute the evil of evil. Only in a leafy suburb can you cut off love and forgiveness from justice. I've learned a lot recently, personally, from listening online to talks by this woman, Rachel Den Hollander. She is the gymnast who blew the whistle on Larry Nassar, who was a major sexual predator in women's gymnastics. She blew the whistle. She's a strong Christian. And in her talks, you will hear her say things like, you know, forgiveness and justice are often pitted against one another, like they're opposites. But they're not. Forgiveness and justice are allies and partners. And together, they work to resolve evil. Those of you who were involved in trauma healing, you know that the justice of God, the certainty of his judgment, and the cry of the human heart for God's justice, those are key pieces of gospel healing. And that's what we're hearing in a prayer like this. Second reason why I'm glad for these, why I think we need to hear them, is because these prayers, a prayer like this, wakes us up to how much God loves his people. I mean, the reason the psalmist is praying here, verse 5, is because there are people who hate Zion. May all who hate Zion. God loves Zion. So people who hate Zion hate something that God loves. God loves his people. And therefore, he is not apathetic about their plight, their affliction, their persecution. He's not indifferent to their safety. C.S. Lewis once wrote this: the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. And if we didn't find people crying out to God to do something like this, to not be an indifferent God, to be a God who loves so much that he will protect and judge those who do evil to his people, we would just wonder, is this really a God who cares? He goes on, he gives an example. He says, Christianity does not want us to reduce by one atom the hatred we feel for cruelty and for treachery. We ought to hate them. We ought to. It's out of love. It's out of strong, zealous, committed love that God acts as a judge. Third, we need to hear this sort of prayer because it shows us, it models to us how to deal with our own hatreds and our vengeful spirit. This past week, during staff meeting, we talked about this prayer. And one member of staff said this: it is far better to work out your righteous anger before God, to deal with it there first in a prayer like this, Psalm 129, than to unleash it unexamined on another human being. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: beloved, never avenge yourselves. But that's not where he stops. He gives the Christian the gospel alternative. Rather, leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance, justice is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12:19. We all want justice to be done, and justice should be done. But if we don't give way to God in honest prayer in situations where we are really, really torn up, then we are at risk of taking revenge into our own misguided hands and only making matters worse. I'm thankful for Psalm 129. Two hard realities in a hard and evil world. And both realities have Jesus Christ right in the middle. Verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He's in the middle, first of all, as the one who will deliver his people. He will cut the cords of the plowers. He will prove faithful. And he's also in the middle, secondly, as judge. As the judge who has himself been judged. As the one upon whose back evildoers plowed with their violent plows. And so he died. And now he lives. And it is in the knowledge of Jesus Christ that we find our healing. And it is the knowledge of Jesus Christ as deliverer and as judge that will one day fill the earth as waters fill the sea. That's our hope. Let's pray. Father, these are hard realities. We need them because we do not want to be superficial, naive, rootless people of God. We're part of a family, that is a family of strangers and aliens to this world. Our age is the age to come. So speak to us in this age. Speak to us of Jesus and his righteousness as deliverer. Speak to us of Jesus and his righteousness as judge. We need those truths. In his great name we pray. Amen.